The reading this morning is taken from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, the 11th chapter, beginning at the 30th verse, which can be found on page 1139 of the Pew Bibles. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory for ever. Amen. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, there we go. I want to introduce the topic today with a brief video. Now, I am guaranteed that when I press this button, all technology will fail. So as long as you're ready and you're with me on that, let's give it a go. The reason I wanted to show that was just, it's a famous experiment, the Ash experiment. That's actually a sort of dramatization of it rather than the real thing. But it shows, I think, it revealed and has been very influential in psychology, at the pressures that we feel to conform. Even those of us who actually think that we're kind of very bold, courageous people of conviction, we so easily feel the pressure to go along. And sometimes it is that everyone else is saying something different, so we think, I must be wrong. Other times, it's you think, well, they're all wrong, but why rock the boat? Does it really matter? And particularly then, that last bit was showing how if you have somebody else who's also giving the right answers, actually you then feel able to give the right answers, even though when questioned afterwards, everyone would say, no, they didn't play any parts in me giving the right answers. And I think what's helpful there is to realise that there is always a pressure on any of us to conform. And that might be a different pressure based on your personality and the way in which you think and feel about the context in which you are, the way in which you work, and kind of the tests before you, how much confidence you have in your own judgment or ability. But it also, and the difference we can make in not being alone. And the bit that we're focusing on today is particularly the bit at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, where it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do not conform, instead be transformed. There's a choice between each one before each one of us. And I want to introduce you to two people. First is Julie. Julie came from a sort of normal home. Her father was a bit weak. Her mother was very overbearing. She was never really allowed her own choice. And if she did kind of express her own choice, it was normally kind of trampled, really, and her opinions would be kind of rubbish. It was very much an upbringing where she was told, you'll never really amount to anything. Actually, probably because there was quite a lot of pressure from home, she did quite well at school. She went off to university. And after university comes out, she begins a graduate training scheme. And there in this graduate training scheme, as she's working away and sort of learning the ropes, she finds that she's working directly for a boss who is very overbearing. And he starts behaving inappropriately towards her. She's not sure at first, is this flirtation? Is this, is this kind of, is this welcome? But at some point, she becomes very clear that this really isn't on. This isn't welcome to her. And particularly with this man in the position of power which she's in, she's really uncomfortable with it. And she shares these concerns with some friends. And some kind of shrug off and say, look, that's life. You know, sometimes you've just got to learn how to deal with it. You've got to learn how to just say no and make that very clear. Other people are saying, no, that's completely out of order. You must do something about it. You need to report him. But going home, Julie doesn't want to do anything about it. You see, she reports him that not only will that have an obvious effect on the work environment, but also people will have all sorts of different ideas about her. All sorts of opinions of her. And as she's going through this, she's taken along by a friend to a local church, and she's told of the good news of Jesus Christ. She's told of the love of God, that she is lost, precious, but lost. That throughout her life, even though she's often been under the thumb of somebody else, maybe her mother, maybe a boss, she's never given God that number one slot. But she's told that God loves her and sent his son to die for her, that she is important and significant. And as she puts her faith in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in her, and she is told of the plan and purpose that God has for her. Somebody with unique gifts and abilities, with opportunities to serve, and that God has a plan and purpose for her life. How will that affect how she behaves at work? How will that behave? Which people's advice she takes? How will it affect the way in which she stands up to this boss? And in fact, she's able to say that because God loves me, it doesn't matter if other people judge me. And so she reports what's been going on. And she reports it to the board of directors, and a whole kind of process begins. And there's all sorts of gossiping and things in the office, and it's difficult. And whilst her Christian faith doesn't stop it being hard, she does have this inner conviction that she is loved by God, and therefore whatever anybody else says, she is valuable and precious and pure. Let me tell you about Mike. Mike had it all. Mike, he had supportive parents, he had good looks, he was sporty, he was okay in the classroom, and he sort of had the full package, really. And when he leaves school, he goes straight into the family business. In fact, as he's kind of, buys his first car, he meets this beautiful girl, and they get married. He quickly rises to the top. And in fact, as he becomes the managing director of the company, they launch on the stock exchange. It's a big moment. It's obviously a moment of risk and excitement, but it all seems to go well. But in doing so, the pressure on him and on his marriage and on the company grows. In fact, he starts playing up at work. He's far too busy, he's never home, and he starts flirting with some of the girls at work, particularly this new, pretty graduate. He's a powerful man in a powerful position, and no one seems to bat an eyelid. And then suddenly he's called in to HR to be told there's been a complaint made against him. He doesn't know who it is. It could be any number of different people. But he goes home shattered, feeling guilty and yet confused about how guilty he is, feeling angry about the kind of situation he's in, the pressure he's under, and his unloving wife. And that evening, in the drawer in the cupboard next to the bed, there's a Gideon Bible. And he picks it up and starts to read. And he reads about a God who made a world that is good, made men and women for healthy relationships, who gives us gifts with which to serve him. He hears and reads of the love of God in Jesus Christ, that God seeks and saves the lost. He reads of a tax collector who went to the temple and stood far off, saying, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," and went home justified. And so he's probably seen it in a movie or something, so he kneels down beside his bed and he prays, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. How will that change how he behaves at work? What will he do with the anger and resentment he feels towards all these people with their pressure and demands on him? How will that change the way in which he behaves towards this person who's made an accusation? Now, sadly, those two stories are probably far truer than I thought when I made them up. Maybe even for you, you can see something of one of those, or in yourself, or in people that you know. Maybe you can see your own part in some of those. Maybe, however, you're looking in, you're thinking, well, I don't really get, why does the good news of Jesus Christ that Julie heard when she went along to a local church with a friend, or that Mike read when he opened the Bible, how does that make any difference? But you see, if we keep thinking our own little way, if we keep the mentality that we've always had purpose and value, or seeking through our own efforts to achieve meaning and purpose and value, or looking to other people for that meaning and purpose and value, we will always find ourselves in a very precarious position. And here in Romans 12, we learn that we are not to conform, not to go along with what the world thinks, whether it thinks that sexual harassment's okay because it's just kind of part of life, or whether it thinks it's absolutely terrible and the people should be strung up by their privates. We're not to be conformed, but instead to be transformed. And what I want to do is think more and more about how the way in which we think and the truths that we hold to affect the way that we feel, the way we think about other people and about ourselves, and the way in which we behave. And whilst obviously I don't have a lot of time to go into every situation you might be going through, that is one of the jobs of church, is to help one another to see the implications of what we believe. It's not that we come together for an hour or so on a Sunday and we kind of go through some religious ritual and we read an old book and then we go on and carry on with the rest of our lives. No, it's that what we do here and what we do when we read our Bibles at home, what we do when we meet in life groups, what we mean when we pop out for a coffee with a Christian friend, what our purpose in doing all of those things is to shape the way that we think and feel and desire, so that we would more and more not be conformed to the world, but be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test perfect will. Now, for first, this is one of the best questions I was ever given that helps with Bible study. If you ever see a therefore, or a for, or a because of that, you've always got to say, there's a therefore, what's it there for? And it's one of those nice little rhymes that'll stay in your head forever. Why does he say, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy? Why does he say it? What's it there for? And it's there because he's just spent the whole of the previous 11 chapters explaining about the good news of Jesus Christ, the mercy of God that is available to each one of us. How God made a world where that was good and where he was evident, where anyone with kind of eyes to see it, anyone with common sense would be able to see that there is a God in heaven who deserves our worship. And yet we say we don't want to go your way. We say there are things that you are banning that we think look exciting. We're not going to accept your rule and we're not going to accept your revelation. And so their foolish hearts were darkened, they turned, and they found themselves handed over to sin. And some people tried to overcome that sin by following a whole set of rules. They used the law. And they used the law saying, if I follow these rules, then I can overcome my sin and failure. I can overcome the distance between me and God. And you just can't do it. Even human rules are unattainable. Even human rules, even the rules that we think are good and govern society, we can't even keep. Let alone God's rules. So whether we abandon any revelation of God and live our own way, or we seek to try and reach him by our own means, nothing works. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness, the justification, the freedom and rightness of God has been made known." And Jesus Christ was the only one who fulfilled the law, the only one who never sinned, the only one who never said, "Up yours to God," and lived his own way, the only one who did what was right and yet went to the cross of sinners. How he bore our punishment. He bore the consequences of my sin and yours on that cross. And that's why now a righteousness is revealed that's not because of what you do, but because of what he has done. And because Jesus Christ died on the cross, there is mercy available for every one of us. And so we come to chapter 12. "Therefore, I see." That's what it means. That's what it's there for. In view of God's mercy. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's mercy just glimpsed. To us, it looks like one man dying on a piece of wood. But in fact, encapsulates the mercy of God, his goodness and grace and compassion, even on disobedient and wicked people. And therefore, there is nobody who is beyond God, the reach of God's mercy. There is no one who is too far away. There is no murderer or mass murderer. There is no sex offender. There is no gossip. There is no cheat. There is no selfish sinner who is too far away for God's mercy. In view of God's mercy, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. What can you do in response to a God who loves you that much, whose mercy is just poured out for you? What can you do? Well, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. You can't pay anything but pay him back 10% of what he's done for you. But in view of God's mercy, what is the only appropriate thing to do to someone who's loved you that much? It's to offer yourself, your souls and bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And therefore, worship isn't what we do on a Sunday, although that's definitely part of it. It's just as much what you do when you go home and make lunch for your family. Or when you get in the car and you're driving and you decide not to hoot at that idiot who cut you up on the motorway. It's just as much deciding that you're going to be generous with your income when it comes in at the end of the month. It's just as much choosing how you spend your money or your time as it is the songs that you sing on a Sunday morning. This is your spiritual act of worship, that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. But how could we do that? And that's actually what happens in the rest of Romans, particularly the rest of the next chapter or so. We're given loads of great examples of what we can do, and it's well worth reading. And so one of the things is we're supposed to love each other as Christians. And we're supposed to love each other and commit to one another. We're supposed to use our gifts for building up the body. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what's evil. Cling to what's good. Be devoted to one another in love. And verse 14, impossible this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Don't be jealous. Mourn with those who mourn. Don't be smug. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not repay evil with evil. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And then he goes on to say, what does it look like to be a citizen? What does a citizen sacrifice look like? Well, in fact, it looks like obeying the authority who's living quietly under unjust rulers. It means, sadly, paying your taxes. So what's happened here? Has Paul gone from this argument to say, we reject God and you can't make it up by following the law, so here's some new laws to follow, and they're loving your neighbours and paying your taxes? Well, no, it's certainly not that you need to do this. In fact, the set free from my selfishness and greed, from my kind of, my individualism where it's all about me and number one is what counts. How could I do that? And there's a very clear order that is explained here. It is that if we are not transformed, then we conform. We're a dead fish flowing down the stream. If you're going to flow against the tide, if you're going to flow against the tide of culture, you need to be alive. It means to be active. In fact, if you want to go downstream, just sit there and float, and you'll drift off with everybody else. Now, you've got to be active. You've got to be active. You've got to deliberately do something. You've got to deliberately say, I will not conform, and instead I will be transformed. Okay, but that sounds just, surely, that's just more effort. More effort. You've given a list of things and you've said, don't do what everyone else is doing. Oh, great. This just gets harder and harder. And that's when we come on to Romans 12, verse 2, and the battle for the mind. He says, conform, do not conform, but be transformed. Do not conform, but be transformed. Be transformed, though, not by just really, 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 really trying. Not be transformed by a certain set of rituals that will get it done. You're not going to be transformed by entering into it, not by adding some new habits to your already busy life. Not by wearing different clothes. Not by moving, in fact, to a different place and starting again. Although don't a lot of the time when we're feeling things frustrated, we think, if only that, if only I had that money, if only I lived there, if only I had the bigger house, if only this person wasn't being so difficult, if only I had that job, if only I moved to that area to be with those people, then it would all be different. But Paul says, the way to not conform and be transformed is by the renewing of your mind. It is a battle for the mind. It's about the way we think. And that's where we come to Bible Sunday and the last of our eight words of what it means to live and grow as a Christian. We live and grow as a Christian by learning. It's a battle for the mind. Not that it's merely intellectual knowledge, and that's really important to say, because so often I think that's what we get caught up in. But it's about the way that we think and feel. We tend to think sort of mind is about sort of intellectual stuff and heart is about feelings. That's not the point here. Is that actually the way in which you behave, the way in which you want, and the way in which you feel are all connected with the way in which you think. You've got to want good things and you've got to hate bad things. And I love the illustration of Narnia. Now, it's done particularly well in the kind of, was it 1980s, 1990s, BBC, BBC adaptation. And what happens is, after the resurrection of Aslan, sorry if you haven't read it, that's the spoiler, sorry. But then again, it's been around quite a while. So the girls go with Aslan to the witch's castle, and there it's filled with all sorts of stone animals and fauns and giants. And this is what and Aslan's going and he's breathing on everything. And as he breathes on them, they come back to life. They're turned from stone to life. He breathes on dead things and makes them alive. And as he goes up to this giant, the girls say, "Oh, Aslan, Aslan, is it safe?" Thinking it's a big terrifying giant. And he says, "Oh, yes, once the feet are done, the rest will follow." And obviously the feet, because that's what he can reach. And it's a bit like that, but the opposite. As the way in which we think is changed, so everything else will follow. And that's why if you believe you are worthless, if you believe you are worthless, then you will not stand up against an overbearing boss at work. If you believe you're absolutely amazing, you're God's gift to humanity, then what are you going to do when someone criticizes you? Well, surely you're going to assume they're wrong. And you'll ignore them, and you'll stamp it out, and you won't learn. The way in which you think affects everything. And so the head first and the rest will follow. And that's why we have this battle for the mind. So the question is, how can I be transformed? And I realize I'm running out of time, so I'm unfortunately going to go a lot quicker than I wanted to do on this. But there are four main points I'd like to make here. The first is, do you value innocence or experience? You see, we live in a culture where for a teenager to be called a virgin is an insult. We live in a culture where if somebody's going to criticize something, then they've got to have experienced it. So therefore, people would say that Jerry the Spring, the opera that kind of offended so many people, they go, well, we don't think this should be on the BBC, and everybody would say, well, have you seen it? You don't know. In fact, there's quite a big argument in the blogosphere at the moment about whether or not Christians should watch Game of Thrones because of the influence that it is. And we, and particularly the media around us, it values experience. It says, taste this, try this. But God values innocence. In the garden, he said, you can have any one of those trees except for that one. And human beings, we want the experience that's been denied us. Eve looks at the tree and sees that it's good to eat and for gaining knowledge. And so she takes and eats and gives some to Adam. And they scoff their faces and suddenly everything's ruined. Why? Because we value experience over innocence. We don't want to accept the limitations that God has given us. And I would just say that as a real cautionary thing about the people we spend time with, the things that we watch, the things that we listen to on the radio, the books that we read. They will shape you. They will shape the way you think and feel. The second point I want to make is about silence or noise. We live in the noisiest century. It's never been noisier. I mean, not just the sound of cars and machines and things like that. I mean, all the time, there's something going on. People in the car, I'd put music on, or I put some talk radio on, or Radio 4 or whatever, and listen to something. You're cooking the tea, you probably put something on in the background. You go into a care home, or I quite often go around people's houses, and the TV's on. We're having an hour-long conversation, the TV's on, low, because we live in a noisy society. And one of the things we're always complaining of, isn't it, is that we're all so busy. Well, imagine if every time you travel from one place to the next, it was silent. But I love listening to my earphones, particularly when I go for a dog walk. I need to think about what I'm putting in my brain. Is this experience or am I valuing innocence? Am I teaching and training myself in the likeness of God or am I actually just distracting myself? But one of the things I find most helpful is not putting anything on. Walking, thinking, praying. We live in a very loud society. Never before have we been a more individual society. So many people will have a kind of a phone or an iPad at home that we will choose what we want to watch or do. And in fact, what are they called? They're called iPads. Who are they for? I. They're all about me. They're one person. They're first person objects. And in fact, even when you do go to a place where lots of people live, it's still quite individualistic living. And it's one of these things that's always been very confusing to me, is why I know quite a few people in our church who are lonely, and they live in quite large houses by themselves. Because frankly, we like the way we like things. And I entirely sympathize. But we live individualistic lives. And there are ways in which we combat that. But the shape of our society is very much you and what do you want? What's your experience going to be like? And finally, reality or fantasy. When I say fantasy, don't immediately think sort of Lord of the Rings or sci-fi or something like that. It's about when we primarily exist and think and feel, particularly the way in which we think through the things of the world, the stories of the world. What comes first? Is it the stories that we read about, the movies that we watch? Particularly, I think here, the soaps that we listen to on the radio or we watch on TV. Particularly now, actually, the thing with 10 people that you'll never meet in your life. And people will just completely into these, and I, again, completely sympathise. But what we do there, you see, is we exist and think and feel in a world of fantasy. And therefore, what you'll do is you'll find that even politicians will sometimes refer to a soap. And even our newspapers, they're not full of news. They're full of reporting on what happened in some fictional or fantasy reality. Reality TV is in no way real, just in case you're wondering. When was the last time you cried at a movie or a TV show? Or at least, maybe if you're not the crying sort, got kind of quite emotionally upset, or it got into your head and you were kind of still thinking about it and feeling about it the next day. Anyone been that experience in the last few months? Okay, a decent proportion of you. The rest of you are just heartless, evidently. Okay. Now, when was the last time that you cried watching the news? See, what's odd is we get more emotionally connected with going and watching a movie about A.A. Milne or something than we do about the thousands, the tens, the hundreds of thousands of people who have lost their homes in wars in the last 10 years. And that's what I mean by the difference between reality and fantasy. And one of the last thing I want to say about fantasy particularly is that one of the things we do is we learn about the world through fantasy, through stories, particularly on TV. And one thing that's happened, I remember particularly growing up as a teenager, Friends was very much the thing that we all watched and we all talked about. And you knew about them. And one of the characters in that, Joey, is a real ladies' man. And so all the time he'd be sleeping with different people. We never saw the damage that he left behind, not unless it had a need to come back for comedic effect later. We never saw the impact of that kind of lifestyle on him. There was never any mention of STDs or anything like that, which if you slept with as many people as he did, you would, of course. And one of the things about fantasy is it enables us, and it puts us in a position where we're learning things about the world that are not true. And particularly, because if you make up a story, you can have a terrible action having a wonderful consequence. But in real life, so much of the time, we do actually face the consequence of our actions. And so if we live more in reality, we'll have a far more realistic view of the world and of the consequence of our own behavior. So let me end. Paul writes here, he says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, because of what God has done, there needs to be a whole new you. But the whole new you is not just about you trying extra hard now to be different, because it just doesn't work. And I want to show you that what he says, he gives an instruction that's in the passive. Have you noticed that? Passive would be, if I sit on a chair, I'm being active. The chair is being sitted on, that's being passive. Now look at the word be transformed. Do not conform. Okay, clear instruction, active. Don't do that. Instead, be transformed. It's passive. It says, deliberately let something happen to you. And it is that if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is at work in you. You are in a community of believers who want to learn and change and be transformed too. And so what we have to do is deliberately give ourselves over to the transformation of God by the renewing of our minds. We'll live in God's plan. And therefore, this isn't about just more effort. It's not about adding to our to-do list. It's once again encouraging us to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And in particular, to throw ourselves into this book. The Bible is the word of God that reveals God's truth to us. And particularly if you find yourself actually disagreeing with sort of Christian views of things, it's probably because we haven't spent enough time in this book. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you would know what God's will is. Let's pray together. Lord our God, thank you for your word that challenges and encourages. And we do long to be the people who love our neighbours, who care for those in need, who live in harmony with all. We long to be people who live lives of purity and innocence. Those who listen to you. Those who are actively engaged with the real world around us. And so, Lord, transform us by the renewing of our mind. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.